There we go. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We have come to Jeremiah chapter 7, which contains perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Jeremiah, or at least a very well-known one. Hope it is well-known. A very dramatic word from God that Jeremiah delivers at the very gates of the entrance to the temple. Let's read the first 15 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come to me, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and the place which you trust, and to the place that you gave, that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Speaking of the northern kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we see this very dramatic word spoken to the people as they were going into the very place of worship. We see them trusting in the temple, their dwelling place, claiming to know you while breaking your commands. We pray that it would be at work in our lives and our hearts to truly have a desire to obey you and live faithfully for you. And we think of our nation that in many ways is similar to what's being spoken to Judah, and pray for a work of your Holy Spirit to bring change to our country and land. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter contains one of the more notable sermons in Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. It was preached at a moment of historical destiny. The sermon is reprinted in Jeremiah 26 with an additional detail. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord in 26:1. This was a time of national crisis. As we read earlier, out of 2 Kings 23, Josiah had just been killed at Megiddo. He met Pharaoh Necho II. After Josiah's death, Judah went immediately back into idolatry. He had politically cleansed the land and forced that, but people's hearts were still with their idols, and they went right back to them. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, only reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months before Pharaoh Necho carried him off to Egypt, where he died. Jehoiakim took the throne, but would he be there long? It was in this context that Jeremiah received this word from God to go to the very entrance of the temple and preach this sermon, this prophetic word. Well, Jeremiah preached it to a religiously observant people. We see in the first three verses, they're going into the temple. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place." They were going into worship. They are religious people. They were more than just religious people because they worshiped the Lord and Baal and Asherah and everything else, as we've been seeing in our study of Jeremiah. But you could say they were churchgoers, and they trusted in their religiosity. They trusted in all these outward trappings of their religion. You could say they had a temple theology in which they trusted the presence of the temple like some kind of a talisman or a good luck charm for safety and protection from their enemies. I mean, they were aware that the Babylonian Empire was rising up. They knew Assyria was in the north. They knew Pharaoh had just killed their king and taken the other one captive. But we'll just continue on, and we're safe because we had the temple. Verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Common Hebrew idiom for emphasis was to repeat something twice. For example, Jesus started his sayings with "truly, truly, I say to you." In fact, he put it at the beginning instead of someone saying it at the end, like "this is true." You can see some expressions of that when he would say, like, "Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." And then there are some occasions where something is brought into the superlative with a repetition of three times, such as the angel's refrain in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." Or on the opposite end of that, in Revelation, when the angel proclaims, "Woe, woe, woe to the earth," as judgment is about to be poured out. Well, the people were thinking along those lines. We say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is God's place, and we're safe. People were emphasizing, this is absolutely God's temple. And they were protected because God's temple was right there. They knew they couldn't trust in kings. Josiah had just been killed and his son taken into Egypt. But they still believed that the temple kept them safe. Bad theology often has elements of truth in it. It makes it extra dangerous. In the Psalms, the songbook of Israel, they would have sung in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." There's the truth. God placed his name in the temple. The problem was that they thought the presence of the temple gave them freedom to break all of God's commandments. And as we have observed in our study of Jeremiah, the southern kingdom was filled with idols. This is a strong warning to anyone who seeks to be justified before God by some kind of religious observance or activity. Some people could put their trust in going to church and essentially say, I go to church, go to church, go to church. Or trust in a sacrament. I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized. Or I had daily devotions, daily devotions, daily devotions. Others trust in theological principles that they have separated from real faith in Christ. I believe in the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace. And those are all good things in themselves. What makes them dangerous is when people trust in some outward thing rather than Christ alone for salvation. The phrase, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is called deceptive words. Some translations say lying words. Now that's a strange description because it's true. That was the temple of the Lord. However, it shows the depth of their hypocrisy. They trusted in that outward religion, but they were constantly breaking God's commandments. Walter Kaiser wrote, all such substitutions will turn out to be deceptive and false, trusting in works and outward acts of an alleged piety. But in the end, they will sound more like heathen incantations based on magic than genuine worship of the living God. Philip Ryken said, do not trust in church attendance, a conversion experience, a sacrament, church membership, or spiritual exercises for salvation. Instead, like the Apostle Paul, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. Trust in the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. Again, many of those things are good things in and of themselves, but they have to be coupled with real faith. And by the way, the Bible so emphasizes justification by faith in Christ alone that if you really preach it correctly, like the Apostle Paul, you should be accused of being antinomian or lawless. Remember in Paul, after he presented justification in Romans, first five chapters especially, Romans 6:1, what should we say there? We continue in sin that grace may abound? No, obviously not, but if you really preach the grace of God, there's a thought that ought to come to someone. Paul answered it, absolutely not. We're in union with Christ, in spiritual union with Him. We can't go on sinning like that. But it is the grace and the mercy of God in Christ that's to be the motivator for our Christian living. Jeremiah calls on the people to repent from their violations of God's law. We see in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Verses 5 through 7, so if you truly amend your ways, your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verbs in this section are all plural verbs in Hebrew. They refer to the king, the leaders, as well as the people. The sins mentioned here violate really every one of the Ten Commandments. First commandment, not having any other gods before me. They followed other gods. In verse 9, mentions all these. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you had not known? Second commandment is not to make idols. The people of Judah burned incense to Baal and everything else they could think of. Third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but they swore falsely and profaned the house of the Lord. Fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They gave false worship on the day of worship. They really violated all the commandments having to do with one's relationship with God. And they did the same thing with the second table of the law dealing with human relations. Fifth commandment, to honor parents. But the people neglected the social responsibilities of the fatherless and the widow. Sixth commandment, against murder. They shed innocent blood. Commandments 7 through 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, are mentioned. And the verb form there lays special stress on the action of the verb. They were involved in these things. By implication, they're coveting around everything, not helping others. Essentially, Judah rejected every principle and commandment of God's law. They would commit all these sins, and then let's go to worship. They'd spend 6 days breaking God's commandments, and then spend some time on the seventh day singing to the Lord and taking sermon notes. What's God's response? Verses 10 and 11. Do all these things, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Claim they can do all these things and still be right with God. Does that phrase, den of the robbers, remind you of anything? Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, throwing over the money changers' tables, making a whip, driving them out of the table, said, my house is to be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves, den of the robbers. They were under the assumption either God did not see or he didn't care what they did. God tells them, I've seen it. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. When you're tempted to sin, I think it's helpful to remember that every sin you ever commit is in the direct and immediate presence of God, the full presence of God. The call is for them to amend their ways, to repent of all their evil. Amazingly, God is still extending grace to them. After all of this, he still says, come back. You'll remain in this place. I've spoken with people in evangelism who thought they were too bad to ever come to God. Here is good evidence that any believing, repenting sinner can come to Jesus and be truly forgiven. Now, this prophetic message is emphasized with a history lesson. Verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. So do you want to find out what's going to happen? Go to Shiloh, take a look at that place. He gives them the historical example of Shiloh and then mentions the northern kingdom at the end of this section. They think the temple gives them immunity from destruction. But look at Shiloh. Shiloh was where God first placed his name, had the tabernacle. Remember the days of Eli and Samuel? That was at Shiloh. And Shiloh was destroyed in 1050 B.C. And the exile of the northern kingdom took place in 722 B.C. God tells the people to go to Shiloh, walk around that place. All you see there now is rubble, refuge, and garbage. That was where he once placed his name. In spite of the tabernacle being located there, it was destroyed. In Jeremiah's day, it was just a pile of rubble. In fact, archaeological evidence shows that Shiloh was destroyed twice, once by the Philistines and then by the Assyrians in that invasion. The destruction of Shiloh represents the absence and abandonment of God from the place where he once manifested his presence. Psalm 78, verses 58 and 60 addresses this. So they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. God told him, if you think you're safe because you have the temple, go look at Shiloh, where the tabernacle once was. Just kick around and walk through the rubble. And it didn't have any kind of recovery. It was a small little community there around 300 BC. It's a long time. Therefore, the claim in Jerusalem that they were safe because the temple was there shown to be false by what happened at Shiloh. The other example is the northern kingdom. It's now destroyed and gone. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in the place that you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim, the larger tribes of the north. Here's the northern kingdom. It's now destroyed. It's gone. Judah's disrespect and disobedience to the law of God will result in God casting them out of the land, just like he did the northern kingdom. Fulfillment exactly of what he said would happen in Deuteronomy 28 if they went after idols. Walter Kaiser wrote that God cannot be used as a talisman or rabbit's foot that brings good luck just by rattling off favorite mantras or showing up for certain services of worship. What was the response to Jeremiah's temple sermon? How did the people react to this sermon? Look in Jeremiah 26, where the sermon is there as well, in verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah 26, 8 to 11. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why do you prophesy in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without inhabitant?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat at the entry of the new gate in the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Their response was unmitigated rage at Jeremiah. They wanted to kill him. That has often been the case when people preach the gospel down through the history of the church. Pope Leo X, in his response against those who were upholding the truth of God in the Reformation, responded in a similar manner. When Luther was preaching justification by faith in Christ alone, Leo attacked Luther's preaching, and he called him a wild boar, a serpent, and a pestiferous virus. That was his excommunication papal bull, Exsurge Domine, "Arise, O Lord." He called on God to arise against the foxes that have arisen to destroy the vineyard and the destructive wild boar from the forest. And of course, sadly, at the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic response to the reformers, they had in one section 33 canons, which said if anyone says, and there be something someone could say, is let them be anathema, let them be damned. And they essentially, using the words of Galatians 1, condemned the biblical teaching of salvation. And essentially, in placing their anathema on the reformers, they placed themselves under the anathema of God, denying the gospel. Of course, when that decree reached Luther a few months later, in typical Luther fashion, he and his students had a little parade out of the city and burned it. And then he wrote his response. The 16th century was not a real genteel time. Adversus excrabile antichristi buum. You could hear Antichrist in there, could you? Equable bull of the Antichrist. Well, there are Shilohs all over the post-Christian West. If you visit Europe on almost any tour, you'll go to some historic cathedral, and you'll see it more as a museum than a place of any kind of worship. And today we see denominations that at one time proclaimed the gospel being large sources of support for almost every evil you can imagine, but especially abortion, homosexuality, transgender issues, just about any of those things, denial of the Word of God. For an example of how far this has gone, Joshua Heath, an Anglican doctor of theology and University of Cambridge dean, last year preached a sermon implying that Jesus may have been a transsexual. Now, the normally very quiet and controlled English congregation responded very harshly. During his sermon, some were visibly uncomfortable, as one person said, and others yelled out, "Heresy, heresy!" And, you know, think about a very staid British crowd. That's that's quite a bit. But remember in the letters, the churches in Revelation, that Jesus called upon them to repent, certain activities going on. He said, or I will remove your candlestick. You will cease to be as a church. Not talking about individual salvation, but the church will no longer be a church. Told them they didn't repent, they would cease to exist. And there are churches and denominations today that are in danger of Jesus' judgment on them for their blatant disregard of God's commands. Inscribed on a cornerstone of the large fashionable church was the text, "But we preach Christ crucified." And as the years went by, vines grew up around it until they're always visible with the words, "But we preach." And ironically, it was pretty much a sad commentary on the church. They preached. Things were said every day, but it wasn't Christ crucified. I can remember, of course, encounters with liberal theologians I've had, or pastors, where they actually were just denying the scriptures. The whole sermon was against the virgin birth or against the resurrection of Jesus. You can think back 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick was preaching against the virgin birth and said, "I don't know of any intelligent Christian that believes in it. It's a myth." Well, on an individual level, what is your response to not only the clear ethical teachings of Scripture, but what is your response to the gospel itself? Do you trust in some outward activity? Something that may be good in itself? or do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Some of those good outward activities are to flow from a real reliant trust in Jesus. Do you look towards some religious activity for security in your salvation, or do you look toward Jesus and the grace of God? Do you trust in Christ alone and Him only for your salvation? If you do, you can be assured of God's forgiveness, His grace, His mercy. If you trust in anything else, you're sadly in a state of unregenerate doom. And just like Jeremiah preached, amend your ways. Turn from your evil. Turn to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we are to be motivated in our Christian lives by your grace, by your mercy, and not by outward trappings, some activity in and of itself. We confess again that our only hope of salvation is Jesus. In His perfect life, His righteousness imputed to us, His death, His resurrection, meaning all the needs associated with our sin. And we thank you for the promise of your word that for those who believe in Jesus, that we are justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also think about the culture in which we live, in which there are so many things that are an affront to you. You think of this list of breaking your commands that are given in Jeremiah 7, and our land is filled with those as well. We do pray for a work of your Holy Spirit throughout our country to restrain evil, to bring people to salvation, and to strengthen your people, that they would know your word and love you and live according to it. We pray that our world views, our perspectives would conform to what you say is true and right. In Jesus' name.